Well, it's a privilege to share from the Word tonight, and so let's go ahead and pray before we get into our study. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your Word, the book of 1 Samuel specifically, and just pray that as we open up its pages that you would speak to us, that you would be the teacher here, work through your Word here tonight in each one's life. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. We did start the book of 1 Samuel last Wednesday night. That's where we're going to be continuing on this next Wednesday as well. But we got through the first two verses. We're hoping to get through the next two verses. No, I'm kidding. The book is actually, it used to be, originally it was one scroll in the Hebrew Bible. And so we get our division between 1 and 2 Samuel really from the Septuagint is when they divide that into two scrolls, and hence our division here that we have represented in our Bibles. But the book originally was called Samuel. And ultimately its place in the canon is to trace the establishment of the king over Israel. And of course this is theologically important because Jesus Christ came as king of the Jews. And in order for that to happen, a throne had to be established, and a kingdom had to be established. And so the law made a provision for a king. We see that in Deuteronomy. It made provision for a king. It alludes to the fact that there would be a king. And the era just prior to where 1 Samuel picks up, really, is the time of the judges. And the book of Judges ends with this very same emphasis, Judges 21:25. I think I have that one. Do I? No, I don't. Judges 21:25. In those days, if you're at 1 Samuel, you could look right there. Well, no, that's Ruth. Well, you go back a few pages. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so centuries of chaos, which is really what the time of the judges was, centuries of chaos instilled in all the need for continuity of leadership and an established leader who would indeed lead the nation. Again, in the book of 1 Samuel, they end up asking for that king. The problem seems to be, again, the provision was there under the law, and you know the need was definitely seen. But the problem seems to be their attitude behind the request when they eventually make the request. They desired a king in lieu of God, okay, to replace him, in effect, seems to be the idea there. And so this is why God gave them the king they deserved first, Saul, and then ultimately he gave them the king that he was after his own heart, that he chose. That second king was David. He was God's choice. And God ends up ultimately promising him an enduring dynasty. And that promise comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. We'll just look at a few of them here to get the gist of it. Oh, let me go back. There it is. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this would be the key chapter of the book, key passage, verse 12. When your days are completed, you lie with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so it's that promise that is kind of the centerpiece of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so it's building to that moment there where God establishes this king that he then makes this forever promise to that will be fulfilled and ultimately God's son, who will be David's son as well. Well, in addition to this king theme, we also see that there are several smaller stories scattered throughout the book that have timeless lessons for God's people. We see God interacting and dealing and moving his plan along, working through situations and people that were less than perfect. He worked through sinners. And so this becomes another element, another timeless value for us to study and to learn how God dealt with these individuals and how God even deals with us today. I had the outline up there. We'll get it up there again. Maybe we will. There it is. And of course, on the bottom here, I have the key figures of Samuel, Saul, and David. That's who the book kind of follows. Samuel is the first key figure in chapters 1 through 8. Saul is the focus of chapters 9 through 15. And then David from 1 Samuel 16 all the way through the end of 2 Samuel. But I also put up above here, there is some overlap. Because even though, for instance, how do you do the little pointer? Oh, there it is. For instance, you can see that Saul continued on. He dies in chapter 31. But really, the focus of the narrative becomes David at that point. And then, of course, our key chapter is right there in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And Samuel continuing on until chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. So, having reviewed here and gotten us up to speed, let's go ahead and jump right into our text, picking it up in verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. The narrative immediately after introducing the family of Elkanah here immediately jumps to the key instance here that leads to the birth of Samuel. Immediately, the author speaks of him going up to sacrifice before the Lord of hosts. This is a significant reference, the Lord of hosts, because this is the first occurrence of the title in Scripture. This is the first time it appears chronologically in Scripture. 239 times it occurs in Scripture, mostly in the prophets, and here is the first occurrence. The title pictures God as the high commander over the armies of heaven, not to be trifled with, hence the NIV translation, the Almighty. That's really gives the idea here, is he is the supreme, he is the all-powerful one who commands the hosts of heaven. Interestingly enough, there are references that would seem to indicate that, yes, he is the commander of the armies of heaven, but that title also came to denote him being the commander of the armies of Israel. You can see in Exodus chapter 7, verse 4, God is speaking and he says, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my armies, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." So God, at that moment, took command of the hosts of Israel as well. He was the commander of the nation. You look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. There, Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord, and Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" "No, rather, indeed, I come as captain of the host, singular, of the Lord." This really kind of embodies the concept. Here he is showing up. Of course, Joshua is thinking, "You for us or against us?" And he says, "No, I've come to be commander. Okay, these are my hosts. These are my armies." And so that's really, again, embodies the idea here in Joshua 5:13. But the exact formula, the Lord of hosts, this is the first occurrence here, and of many, as we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Well, in 1 Samuel, Israel is seen as really rejecting him as that commander, okay? Really rejecting him. In 1 Samuel 8:20, yes, they ask for a king, and they say that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That was really the Lord's prerogative. You look at the time of the judges, the Lord was fighting their battles for them. You go to the time of judges, the emphasis is the Lord is fighting. The law, the Lord is fighting. Now they want a king to do this in his stead. So again, in lieu of God is the emphasis of this request. And that becomes the ultimate problem here, was the attitude that drove that request. They were looking to replace God as the Lord of hosts. Well, it continues on, speaking of Elkanah, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. Some believe the grammar here is general enough to indicate that Elkanah went up for all three of those. We know he at least went up for one, because it would require that for this this annual torment of Hannah that was going on here. So they were going up at least once a year. And this also demonstrates that he was, what you might say, spiritually above average for the time. This is really a low point spiritually. The priesthood was corrupt. Eli and his, specifically his sons were corrupt. Eli really didn't do much about it. And at the same time, you look at the book of Judges, and every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. So he is altogether, in a better class here, more spiritual class, in the fact that he is attempting to serve the Lord and keep the feasts and so forth, sacrificing to the Lord in the place that he designated. The mention here of Shiloh, this was the resting place of the tabernacle at the close of the conquest. We see that in Joshua 18:1. It is less later destroyed and made desolate, no inhabitants. Its destruction, however, is only related to us after the fact. We are not giving a historical account of that in the historical books, but rather Jeremiah looks back on this. Here's a reference, one of two references in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26:9, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant'?" So by the time of Jeremiah, that destruction had certainly taken place, though we don't know exactly when. To Jeremiah's generation, it was an object lesson as to what happens when people forsake the Lord, the commander, the Lord of hosts. He will destroy you, lay you waste. We know, however, that Shiloh was still inhabited in the time of Jeroboam. If you remember, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. So under Rehoboam, the kingdom split. Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes. And in 1 Kings 14, we read that he sends his wife to Shiloh to inquire about his son who is ill. And Abijah the prophet is there. So it was existing at that point, but again, not by the time Jeremiah was prophesying. Well, he continues, "The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there." Interesting, I never realized this before this study, but these two were actually, Eli and his sons were actually the descendants of Ithamar, which is seems unusual, because when we see, last time we see, Eleazar is the one who carries the mantle from his father Aaron, and yet Ithamar, the younger son of Aaron, ultimately his descendants are on the hold the priesthood at this point. It's never stated how this came about, but ultimately it does return to the line of Eleazar under Solomon when he makes Zadok. Zadok the priest, once again, who was a descendant of Eleazar. As we will see later, Hophni and Phinehas were utterly wicked, and at the same time, Eli just seems somewhat apathetic in his response to correcting them. Well, he continues on. He, Elkanah, would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. The portion spoken of would have been cuts of meat from the peace offering. The Lord received the fat, the priest received the breast, and then the rest of the animal went to the family or the offerer. And he was to share it. He could share it with his family. He was to share it with the Levite and so forth and spread the wealth around. But that was the only sacrifice that they could do this with, was the peace offering. And this, again, sometimes it's called the fellowship offering. The idea here is you are sharing a meal with God, him getting a portion, the priest getting a portion, and you getting a portion, and demonstrating your fellowship with God through this animal. Peninnah had multiple sons and daughters, as it says here. Sons, plural, daughters, plural. So at least four children, two sons, two daughters. And this sheds a little bit of light on how long this whole torment of Hannah went on. Because it says later that it went on yearly. Well, how many years did it go on? Well, taking into consideration that at least four children were in view and at least a couple years in between births, you're talking at least 7 years went by here. That's how long she was being tormented by her her opponent here, Hannah was. And observe also that each came for the trip. He was not leaving any of Peninnah or her children behind. They were all coming, and each was receiving a portion. So it wasn't that Peninnah was somehow being left out in some way or being slighted in some way, which will be significant as we move on here. Well, it says, to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. The description double portion is actually, more accurately, choice portion is the idea here. It wasn't so much the quantity that's in view, but rather the quality. It was a quality piece of meat that he was giving her. And this, the author describes as an expression of his love for her, a token, perhaps, of his love for her. And I believe it implies that Hannah was, in fact, the first wife. That she was, in fact, the one that he chose and he loved, but she was barren. And so it's making that clear that what really prompted the addition of Peninnah was expediency, wanting to have an heir that Hannah could not produce. And so that seems to, again, imply that Hannah was the first wife but was unable to produce children. Hannah would have, if you think about this, would have had a very lonely existence one way or another. She had no children, and she ultimately shared her husband with a very vindictive woman, as we will see here. Verse 6, let's go ahead and continue on. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Have you ever known a Peninnah? I was thinking about this message, and it's like, okay, well, you know, I could just ask you right now, how many of you are barren women in a polygamous relationship? There's not there's one sense in which there's not a lot of application here for most of us today, and yet I think we've all known a Peninnah. We've all known an individual who it seems that their life goal is to irritate you and provoke you to anger. And so there is application for us. Well, I'm not talking about Janice, so nobody look back there. But I'm sure you've worked with such an individual, you've had such an individual in your family. At some point, you've encountered a person who has provoked you in this kind of way. And so here we see a woman who is just bent on incessantly getting the goat of Hannah. It would seem that she enjoyed tormenting Hannah. She really lived for this. To Hannah's credit, she did not respond in kind. Her response is actually godly. And that's always the challenge in this situation, is to not respond in kind, not to act as they're acting, to sink to their level, so to speak, and become sinful in your response. This went on for years, it says, year after year. For whatever reason, the provocation seems to have been heightened during the annual pilgrimages to Shiloh, most likely because Hannah could not avoid her on such trips. If you think about it, she was probably avoiding her at other times, and they could perhaps live separate lives, you know, within, you know, the family there. But here, for whatever reason, she could not avoid her, and it was particularly heightened. It says, Hannah, this is Elkanah's response to her. Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He sounds like a typical guy, doesn't he? honey, didn't a steak make it better? I just gave you a choice piece of meat. I know that'd make me happy. So here he is, not really getting it, not really understanding, and maybe he just, this is about the best he could do. What could you say? What could you do? I think he was trying to make the most of the situation, but his desire for an heir got in the way of her being the only one. And so now he's kind of stuck with this situation. Elkanah's comforting words were hollow. Rather than enduring her barrenness with her together, and even handling this in a very godly way, like Isaac did when he went to the Lord for Rebekah to conceive, instead he went the way of Abraham, which is very clear from the scriptures is not the way to go. But rather than enduring her barrenness with her, he marries a woman who consistently throws this in her face, okay, and provokes her in this way. Well, verse 9, he continues, then Hannah rose early, rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. She does finish the meal. It says, after the meal, after eating and drinking, she makes her way to the tabernacle, where Eli is said to be the priest sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. This is interesting. This, at this point, the temple had not been constructed. That was constructed under Solomon. In fact, you know, again, we're in Shiloh. The temple was constructed in Jerusalem. And so what is this reference to a doorpost here? This is the era of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle did not have doorposts. So this raises the question, what is being described here? It is interesting. It would seem that once it made its way to Shiloh, and of course several centuries, you know, has passed, it's been in Shiloh, there seems to have been some sort of additions that were made to the tabernacle, and presumably to the front of the tabernacle. You might remember that, you know, there was the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and that was to the west. And then there was the holy place. And then in front of that would have been this area that is described in 1 Samuel. You look at verse 9, it says doorposts. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. It speaks, here we get another glimpse into what this structure, how this expansion must have, would have looked like. It says, so Samuel lay down until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. So you had doorposts, you had doors. These would have been fixed. The tabernacle only had a curtain. Okay, so this is some sort of addition to the front of the tabernacle. And you look at 1 Samuel 3:3, it says, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So this was also sleeping quarters for the priests. Eli is there. Samuel is there. Of course, you have that whole scene where God calls out to Samuel and he goes to Eli, here I am. So he finally figures out. But all this is taking place within the temple itself, within the tabernacle itself, the addition here. Well, he continues on. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Greatly distressed is literally bitterness of soul. Here we are, we're seeing that here is a woman who is in total anguish. Here we have, you know, we live in a day and age where, you know, there seems to be a diagnosis for everything. But when it really comes down to it, you know, these are spiritual matters. And those spiritual matters have existed for all time. Wherever humanity and sin have been, there has been great distress. There has been bitterness of soul. And Hannah demonstrates the appropriate way to grapple with that bitterness, to grapple with an unbearable circumstance that you have to endure in. And that answer is in prayer. In the end, the Lord is the deliverer, and she knows that. And she goes to the Lord, and she seeks him out in this unbearable situation that she has finally gotten to the end of herself. She goes to the Lord and seeks him. It says, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Note how she addresses the Lord. O Lord of hosts. That's the second occurrence of this statement, this title. O Lord of hosts. Not everyone was looking to abandon him as king. Not everyone was looking to replace the commander of the hosts of heaven. She calls out to him as the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the one who can act on her behalf. She voices a formula here. If you will, then I will. Is Hannah making a deal with God? Yes, of sorts. But I believe her intentions were noble here. She is not trying to manipulate God. That's not her motivation here. She's not trying to manipulate him in any way. She had endured many years without this prayer being answered. And she will love and serve the Lord whether he grants her request or not. But she has finally come to the point where she needs relief from her situation. She needs to get relief from this overwhelming antagonism from Peninnah. Observe that she has no intention of the son staying with her, becoming an heir. She doesn't ask for the destruction of her rival. Rather, she just wants her to be silenced. And this would bring all of that to an end. It would cause, put a cork in Peninnah. And that's all she's ultimately looking for here. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. This is the first baby dedication, right here. Actually, not. It is interesting. I've been reading recently for a history class about church history. And I came across this from Leon Macbeth. This is from my textbook. It's talking about the modern phenomenon of baby dedications. You want to say, well, where did they come from? Well, this is it. One major emphasis of Baptists from their origin was a rejection of infant baptism. However, some Baptists apparently devised a substitute service of infant dedication. From such sketchy records as remain, the service appears as much a dedication of parents as of infants. Such dedications may have been practiced at least occasionally in the 17th century, the 1600s, and became more common as the years passed. So just kind of an interesting, the modern origin. There's feeling this pressure. They're coming out of a context where everybody baptized infants, and they were ridiculed for not baptizing infants. So let's come up with an alternative here. Let's do something here, because everybody's, the pressure's on. And of course, I think, there's just pressure from parents, too. If you're especially parents that were coming out of those contexts, it's like, we got to do something here to make sure the kid gets in. And so there was that pressure. And again, it just built. This passage is often used or referenced during such dedications or used to justify such dedications. And yet, as we see, the modern practice really has very little to do with what's unfolding here with Hannah. Unless, of course, you plan on, at the age of three, dropping him off at Dwight's house to live the rest of his days. He might be open to that. He needs his walk shoveled this week. So if you drop your kid off, then I won't have to do it. No. But this is something altogether different. To use this passage to justify a baby dedication, apples and oranges there. Well, her vow shows that even though she sought a legitimate personal benefit, she ultimately wanted God. She wanted God to be served and glorified. She was going to give him back to the Lord. She realized that it was going to be a miracle. It was going to be supernatural. If she had a child at this point, it would be of him. And she was prepared to give him back to the Lord. She adds here, binding the child in a way that he didn't know until he was born, a razor shall never come on his head. What did that signify? It signified that he would be a lifelong Nazarite. He would be under the Nazarite vow, which would prohibit him from eating anything from the vine, be it the leaves of the grapevine, be it the seeds, wine, grapes. Nothing was to be eaten from the grapevine. He was not to have any contact with corpses, and he was never to cut his hair. And so he would be a lifelong Nazarite. Now, remind you, this is the days before conditioner. So you stop and think about that. A life of not cutting your hair. I don't know how that worked, but she was putting this kid under a heavy burden. Well, again, not a lot in common with baby dedications that we have today. This was a lifelong Nazarite. Really, one of only three men. I mentioned this on Wednesday. I can mention it here again. There was only three men. Samson was a lifelong Nazarite, Samuel, and then John the Baptist. Those three were the lifelong Nazarites referred to in Scripture. Well, verse 12, he continues on. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving. In other words, she wasn't making any noise, but she was mouthing the words. The whole scene demonstrates a couple of things. First of all, just how distraught she is by the whole situation. She's very much consumed. She really only sees her and the Lord in this conversation. She's quite oblivious to who might be around, specifically Eli. And very intense emotions are taking place here. Again, just so that she is oblivious to those around her and how she might appear to them. It was just her and God in that moment. It also shows that prayer is ultimately a matter of the heart, not the mouth. I came across this quote and thought I'd share it with you. I thought it was good. John Bunyan is credited with saying, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." And so this is a woman who was all heart and no words at this point. But that is exactly what the Lord was going to respond to, was a woman whose heart was being poured out to him. It says, "So Eli thought she was drunk and rebukes her. How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." This poor woman cannot get a break. I mean, she's coming from a very intense situation, and then Eli's just kind of piling on here. Some think that this demonstrates how spiritually imperceptive Eli was. Certainly, there was problems in the priesthood at this time. But if you, in all fairness, if you think about this, it was probably a very unusual public scene to see a woman who's visibly distraught like this and moving her mouth, but no words are coming out. What would you make of this? I'd probably conclude that the individual is intoxicated as well. And so I don't know as though we can come down too hard upon Eli. He does back off as soon as he finds out that's not the situation, and so that's a positive indication. It is perhaps a warning to us as well not to jump to conclusions when we see unusual things like this. It may have been better for him to begin by asking if something was wrong and see how she responded. It would become very clear if she couldn't talk or make sense that she was in fact intoxicated. Well, verse 15, he continues, "But Hannah replied, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation.'" A woman oppressed in spirit. Isn't it amazing how respectful she is in responding to him? "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit." This is this reveals that she has a good heart. She's not harboring. I mean, it's interesting. She's in this extreme bitterness of soul. And yet when somebody says something, accuses her of being drunk, she doesn't lash out at them. She's not looking for someone to sink her fangs into. Rather, she graciously responds and explains what is taking place here. "I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Isn't that a beautiful picture of prayer? I mean, that's ultimately what prayer is, should be anyway, is a pouring out of our heart before the Lord. She's a bit of a poet, as we'll see later when you get to chapter 2. And she is a bit of a poet here, and she's turning that on right here. I haven't poured out the wine, but I have poured out my heart to the Lord. This is biblical talk therapy, biblical talk therapy that can help. People, you know, they want, you know, somebody to tell their problems to, and just think, the Lord is there ready and waiting and wanting to listen and to move and to act on people's behalf, but you have to pour it out to Him. You have to pour it out to Him. Pouring out your soul to man ultimately changes nothing, but pouring it out to God will change everything. Let me just say this too, as we read this, you know, sometimes people, they try to manufacture, you know, this depth of emotion. It's good to remember here that in some ways, the Lord, for His own reasons, manufactured this depth of emotion that is taking place here. It's not something that man can manufacture, but the Lord can, and He has His reasons in it, and it's to drive us to Him, and so that we cry out to Him. Well, she continues on, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, but I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Again, this is something you can't manufacture. She was put in a situation that was totally beyond her control, and now, you know, this great provocation has birthed this bearing her heart before the Lord. Well, verse 17, he continues, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' She said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Eli's words here, Eli's words do convey the spirit of the high priestly blessing prescribed in Numbers 6:23. Let me go ahead and read this for you. Numbers 6:23, it says there, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them.'" Really, when you look at what he's saying here, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him," the essence of that blessing prescribed there in Numbers is embodied in Eli's words there. Again, the grammar that we see in Eli's blessing doesn't seem to indicate a prophetic utterance. He's not prophesying here, but he is conveying a blessing. Giving her goodwill, projecting goodwill towards her and affirming her prayer request in the spirit of that Aaronic blessing. God is ultimately the one who helps. And in the end, all that man can do is give the amen. And of course, Eli in his unique role there, I mean, God is making that promise. He says, "And then I will bless them." The prescription had been met here. She had cried out to the Lord. Eli had blessed her. And she takes this as from the Lord. It says, "So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." She leaves encouraged. She'd done all that she could do. She had poured out her heart to the Lord, and there was an encouraging word from the man of God, and this was medicine for the soul. This was enough to cheer her and to turn her situation around in her own heart. Again, the Lord is the only one who can ultimately help, but man can come with an encouraging word, as we see in Eli. Well, verse 19, he continues, Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time that after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Samuel. Samuel means his name is God. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Not a bad way to honor the one who has fulfilled your request. God had fulfilled it, and so she honors him. His name is God, Samuel. She had been granted the relief that she had been seeking. Now her opponent, her rival would not have anything to say to her, would not be able to hold this over her head anymore, and she rejoices. Now, as we think about this situation, we're going to stop here tonight. But as we think about this, Hannah really becomes an illustration of the purpose and power of prayer. Prayer is a spiritual means of coping with life situations. That is why God is there. That is why the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, is there. It's a spiritual means. We are not to seek revenge. We're not to take it out on others because they do not understand. Haven't we seen a lot of people in Hannah's life that just do not understand her situation? You know, ultimately, who does understand your situation? Think about this. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10 says this: "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." Who really experiences your heart? You do. That's it. No one else can experience or receive of its joy or its bitterness. And so really, ultimately, we see Hannah and, well, who really can identify with her? Who can really put themselves in her shoes? Who can really feel what she's feeling? Ultimately, she went to the one who could, and that was the Lord. In the end, we cannot expect others to know what we're going through, only God. And so ultimately, he's the great counselor. He's the great physician. He's the one who we can cry out to, and he knows what we're enduring. 1 Peter 5:6 says this: "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares, all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Ultimately, that is the answer. That is the means of coping, and that God is real, his power is real, and just as he answered Hannah and turned her situation around, he can do that in our lives as well. Secondly, Hannah, again, is the purpose, illustrates the purpose and power of prayer. But then Eli shows us that an encouraging word from man is used as well. And that's where we can come in people's lives. Proverbs 12:25 says, whoops, I guess I didn't get that. Yeah, Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." Amen. There's a role for us as well. God is the great physician. He's the one that ultimately can help. But we can throw in a good word, and we can be encouraging just as Eli was. In fact, we're commanded to do so. Romans 15:14 says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." And so we are called to that same ministry of encouraging one another, speaking a good word to one another. Ephesians 4:29 says this: "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." I hope you're people that grace flows from your mouth. There's no unwholesome word that comes from your mouth, but you are someone that you can identify the need of the moment. Maybe Eli stumbled in that a little bit. He didn't really understand the moment, but once he did pronounce a blessing. He did encourage her, and God used it. It gave grace to those her who heard, and you can be the same and used of the Lord in the same way. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this beautiful picture here of how to deal with life's trials, people issues, which we encounter on a regular basis, Lord. Perhaps not to the same degree and severity and challenge as it was for Hannah, Lord. Her situation in many ways is unparalleled and unknown to us today. But we do encounter similar situations, Lord, to perhaps lesser degrees. And yet you are there. You allow these things to take place so that we call upon you, that we turn to you, and we pour out our heart to you, Lord, with faith, knowing that you are the great physician, that you can bring about great reversals, as Hannah will proclaim later, that you turn things around for people, Lord. You exalt the lowly and you humble the proud. Lord, we thank you for this ministry that you have in our lives. We also pray that we could be those people with timely words who can encourage people in such situations, Lord. Certainly, we will never know all the challenges and ins and outs of it, but we can do our best according to your word, Lord, to speak a good word for you and to encourage those who have met such challenges. Bless us as we go forth from here tonight, Lord. May we be instruments in your hand and in the lives of your children, our brethren. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.